Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 105. And as you're turning there, let me just encourage your faithfulness to tonight's worship service. The Lord has laid upon my heart a message from Ephesians 6, wrestling with the subject of the assurance of our salvation. I'm persuaded that many children of God, true children of God, wrestle more with the assurance of their salvation than we would ever admit or know. And that this is a very common thing among us, but it's not the kind of thing you dare speak up and say, "Boy, I'm struggling with doubt." And yet, the Scriptures tell us to put on the helmet of our salvation. And I believe that helmet of our salvation is the hope of our salvation. It's putting on true assurance before the Lord. And so tonight we want to focus upon that. So my desire is to open the Scriptures and as I preach the Word, that the Spirit of God would apply a healing balm to the heart of any true suffering child of God, to realize that when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. You're in Psalm 105. Our text is going to be verses 16 to 22. To give us the context, let's begin in verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Now, why did God do this? Look down at verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel a keen sense of my own unfitness, my own unworthiness, my own insufficiency to preach your word. But Father, there's a reason I feel unworthy. There's a reason I feel insufficient. And it's because I am. But I know, O Lord, that though I am insufficient, Christ is my sufficiency. And the Holy Spirit of God is not in any way limited by my inadequacies. Father, I ask your forgiveness afresh and anew for sins that I've committed in my heart and life and in my attitude and thoughts and other things this week. I ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might be a cleansed vessel fit for my master's use. And Father, please have mercy upon your people. Let them not suffer for my shortcomings. Father, I pray your Spirit will be here with great power and utterance, that Christ will truly have the preeminence as I preach, that you will apply healing balms to the hearts of your people who are suffering and struggling, that you will bring conviction of sin where we need to be convicted, where you will show us things that are great and mighty that we know not. And Father, if there be any among us who know not the Lord Jesus, that you would grant them true repentance and true faith according to your sovereign grace. Have mercy upon us, bind and rebuke Satan and his demons in the name and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to snatch the seed of the word from our hearts and who want to come in and kill and steal and destroy. Lord, let them not find a place for their foot here. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will rule and reign among us and that we will know truly that we have met with the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 105 is a window into 645 years of redemptive history. It literally begins in Genesis 15 when God made his covenant with Abraham, and it ends at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. It covers that entire span. But the point of this psalm is that God was faithful to the promise he had sworn to Abraham for 645 years. In all that time, God never failed to uphold his promise. What he had promised he would do, he did. And brothers and sisters, 4,000 years later, God is still faithful to his promises. He's still faithful to his covenant. He is not a covenant breaker. He is a covenant-keeping God. And because we are the sons and the daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, the blessings of Abraham are yours and mine. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we can claim them and we can know God will be faithful to his promise. Well, how do we see his faithfulness? We began last Lord's Day morning a section beginning in that begins in verse 13 and runs all the way to verse 41, the bulk of the psalm, that David is praising God. Remember, as we see this is, as we learn these things, he's not just recounting history. He is worshiping God for what he's done in history. He says, I look upon history and it fills my heart with all manner of holy affection and love. It makes me to sing the praises of my God. And that should be the effect upon you and I as well. It should make us to worship God in spirit and in truth when we consider his mighty works of old. As we take the Lord's Supper tonight, what are we doing? We are remembering God's mighty works of old in Christ on our behalf. And we are praising him for them. Because through the body and blood of Christ, we have redemption. But we began to see last week, David is in this entire section praising God for remembering his covenant with Abraham. And what did he do because he remembered that covenant? Well, the first thing he did is he protected the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they traveled in other foreign lands. He protected them from being harmed by others. He was a shield to his people, and he protected them providentially from harm. And because we are the sons and daughters of Abraham, God is our shield. It's not just that God has given us a shield. He himself is our shield. He himself is our protector and our sustainer. And this should fill us with all manner of joy. But in the text that we see before us this morning, there's a very strange thing that we're going to see. And the strange thing we're going to see is this. God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham by causing Joseph to be sold into slavery. He was faithful to his covenant with Abraham by causing Joseph to be sold into slavery. Now, does that strike you as odd? God is my shield. God is my comfort. And he's selling me into slavery. And this was God's doing. And so I want to set before you two basic truths this morning. The first is one that you know all too well. If you don't know it yet, then I certainly hope you will soon. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. That's the first thing we're going to see. But secondly, then, we're going to acknowledge that God's covenant faithfulness led to Joseph's slavery. So let's acknowledge, first of all, then this morning, God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. Now, we use that word sovereign a lot, but what does it mean? It means two principal things. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean first and foremost, God is in authority over everything. He is a ruler. He is in authority over everything. We've just sung Psalm 2. Do you notice that the psalm is all about the authority of God? The nations rage against God. They say, we're going to cast the cords of God and his Messiah off of us. We don't want to obey his laws. We don't want to be under his authority. And we're going to cast it off of us and do our own thing. And God is so greatly troubled by this that he laughs. He laughs in derision. Who do you think you are? Do you think you can really not be under my authority? And then he says, he has installed his king in his holy hill of Zion. He has established his king, his Messiah, his only son, upon his holy hill of Zion. He's established him. You're trying to throw off my authority, but I've established my king. And the point is, as one brother has said, and I love this, he says, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You can't impeach him and he won't resign. He has been established as authority, and no man can stop that authority. No man can. Man can try to rage against it, but he cannot overthrow the king. We read in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, in Ephesians 1. Turn with me there, if you will. Hold your place in Psalms. In Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 19. I want to show you just how extensive the authority of Christ is. Verse 19. He's talking about Christ's death and then speaks of his resurrection and says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put how many things? All things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I want you to notice your prepositions here. He does not say he gave him to be head over the church. Christ is the head of the church. But that's not what he says here. He says he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. It's not only that he's the head of the church, he's also the head of the state. He's not only the head of the state, he's the head of the country. And he's the head of the nations. And it's not just visible realms, it's invisible realms that he's head over. It's not only this present age, but in the age to come. Every single thing has been placed under his feet, with the exception of God the Father. God the Father is in authority over the Son. But nonetheless, with the exception of God the Father, everything has been put under his feet. And that is the head who's been given to the church. The one who is in rule over everything. His scepter extends over every facet of everything there. That is why Psalm 2 ends with the exhortation, "Now be wise, you judges of the earth. Listen, you kings. Bow down to the Son. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry with you." And he says it doesn't take a great deal of anger on his part for you to be hurt. He says when his anger is aroused just a little bit, you will perish. That's how mighty and powerful this king is. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Who? Blessed are all those who put their trust in King Jesus. Blessed are all those who've bowed the knee and have kissed his feet. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. He is the head over all things. As Scripture says, Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy. He is the blessed and only potentate. Do you know what potentate means? It means sovereign. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The superlative king over all kings, the superlative Lord over all lords. That is Jesus Christ. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he has authority over all things. But there's a second aspect to his sovereignty that we must not miss. He actually uses that authority. He doesn't just sit there saying, "Well, I've got it in theory, but I'm not going to use it in practice." No, he actually applies that authority. He uses it in the fact that he controls all things. To say God is sovereign means he's in control of everything. Even sinful men, even sinful women, even sinful devils. He's in control of all of it. And some have found it helpful to say that his control extends to three specific spheres. First of all, he's in control of his creation. What do you see when Christ walks upon the water, when the Red Sea parts and it divides up into a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left? Do you not see plainly that God is sovereign over creation? He can transcend its laws if he desires to and suspend them and do great and mighty things because he's completely in control of all that happens. There's no such a thing as an accident. There's no such a thing as coincidence. God is in control of everything. But God is not only in control of creation, he's also in control of the history of men, what we call his providence. God has the hearts of kings in his hand, and like a water course, he directs it so wherever he wishes. God has the heart of all men and all angels in his hand, and he is in control of them. Now you say, now why do they sin against him? Well, the sin, God is not the author of their sin, but God even uses their sin to accomplish his purposes. Do you know that? That is how powerful his sovereign control is. God's not the author of sin, but he is in control of men such that even their sinfulness accomplishes his own will. But not only that, there's a third area that we need to not miss. God is sovereign. He's in control of the salvation of all men. God alone is. And the Bible is so explicitly clear about this, we should not miss it. What does John say in John chapter 1? He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to them that received him, he gave them the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God. And then he goes on to say, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans chapter 9. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God gets to do that. He's a king. You see, he is in control of all things. But what I want to set before you this morning is the fact in particular that he is in control of his creation and that he's in control over history. And our text in Psalm 105 over and over and over is going to show us this. We are going to keep running into this as we continue through this chapter. We're going to continue to see that God is sovereign over all things. Let's notice this together. Let me just take you on a survey of Psalm 105 and show you that God really is in control. Verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Who permitted no one to do them wrong? God did. Verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. Who brought the famine? God did. Verse 17. He sent a man before them. You'd think, well, Joseph's brothers sent him, right? They're the ones that sold him into slavery. No. God sent Joseph. Verse 21. He made him. That's actually Pharaoh. Let me move down. Verse 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Notice verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people. Who turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people? God did. Verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant. Verse 28. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. God spoke and the creation didn't rebel. It had no choice to rebel. When God spoke, it happened. Verse 29, he turned their waters into blood. Verse 31, he spoke and there came swarms of flies. 32, he gave them hell for rain. 33, he struck their vines. 34, he spoke and locusts came. Verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in the land. Who did so? God did so. Verse 37, he brought them out with silver and gold. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering. Verse 41, he opened the rock. Verse 42, he remembered his promise. Do you get the impression that God is in charge? That he's ruling over everything. Men are not in charge. God is. And he's ruling and he's controlling everything. But the thing I want to set before you this morning is particularly this. Is he only in control of the things that are good and pleasant? Or is he also in control of the things that are difficult and hard? He's in control of the things that are hard. A number of years ago, my mother was in a Sunday school class. The church that we were in at the time was a Baptist church, but it had begun to embrace the heresy of the health and wealth gospel, that God just doesn't want you to be sick. And if you just have enough faith, you won't be sick. And if you'll just have enough faith, you'll have money. Isn't it amazing that we can claim to be followers of Christ and say such things? Jesus Christ said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But this health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all, it's a heresy, was spreading through the church. And my mom was in a Sunday school class where a man got up and read from the James chapter 1, where it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And this Sunday school teacher asked the question. He says, does this text say that every good thing comes from God? Of course, yes, it does. And then he said, then every bad thing comes from the devil. My mom just asked the question. She said, well, what about the sovereignty of God? The man slammed his Bible shut in anger and said, class is dismissed, and stormed out. A number of few years ago, I was doing a roof repair for a dear old woman. And as I was doing it, she had been apparently influenced by the same kind of teaching. And somehow in the course of our conversation, I was telling her about the fact that my wife and I had lost an infant son, my son John. And she said to me, she said, don't you make any mistake. Don't you ever think to yourself that God took your child from you. Said Satan took your child from you. I just smiled at her. I did not argue with her. But in my heart, I thought, boy, you give Satan an awful lot of credit. The truth is, when Job, you remember in Job, how Satan did come before God and asked that he might afflict Job. And the scary thing to me is always that God gave him permission to do so. And he was allowed to cause the death of Job's 10 children. The roof fell in and caved in upon them and killed them all in one horrible moment. But God had said to him, you will not touch Job. You will not kill him. But remember when the word came to Job that his children had been killed? What was his response? Did he say, the Lord has given and Satan has taken away? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has the right to organize even difficult providences in our hearts and lives. And God does so. Notice in the text before us, it says that he sent a man before them, Joseph. How did God send Joseph? As a slave. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate His people. God did it. Because God can do that. Because God is sovereign. And God does bring difficult providences into our lives. The hymn writer is exactly right who says, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Even the trials that you and I go through are from the hand of Almighty God. Why is it? Let's see. So, well, I'll tell you something. As we look at the life of Joseph, I don't know if we see a better illustration of this fact than when we consider his life. So let's consider now that God's covenant faithfulness led to Joseph's slavery. You remember that when God had made his covenant with Abraham, he prophesied to him in Genesis 15, and he said to him, know that your descendants will be slaves for 400 years in another land, and then I will show my wonders in that land and bring them forth. But he was saying to him, I'm promising you the land, but Abram, you're not going to receive it in your lifetime, and your son's not going to receive it in his, and your grandson's not going to receive it in his. It's going to be some years in the future after 400 years of slavery, and then they're going to come and inherit the land. So he told him this promise is something in the future. It's not something you're going to know in your own lifetime. Well, it's obvious that God had to get his people into another nation then, if he was going to fulfill what he had said was going to happen. And we know we've been seeing the life of Jacob, and we know that Jacob had 12 sons. And when you read about Jacob's 12 sons, you kind of get the impression that the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, because they were deceivers just as Jacob had been. But among them, there stands one pearl, the first son of Rachel, whose name is Joseph. Let me tell you, Joseph is one of my heroes. Joseph was quite the extraordinary man. He was quite the exception to his brothers. And we see him, and it's amazing when I think about Joseph and the fact that God chose to send his Messiah through Judah. Does that not blow your mind? Because if I was running the universe, I would have chosen Joseph and say, I'm going to send my Messiah through him. But no, instead, God is pleased to take the man who impregnates his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, and says, that's who my Messiah is coming through. And as a matter of fact, through this ungodly union with Tamar, I'm going to send my Messiah. Matthew makes a special point of it in Matthew chapter 1. That tells you right there, God's choosing is by the election of grace. But nonetheless, here's this man, Joseph. And you know Joseph's life. But let's cover it this morning. Joseph, this young man, had two dreams. Back to back. One night after another, he had two dreams. And in these dreams, he saw visions, as it were, that he was someday going to be a great ruler, and his entire family, including his brothers, would bow down before him and be under his authority. Even his own father would bow down before him and be under his authority. And when he woke up in the morning, he told his brothers about his dreams. And did they bow down to him? No, they hated him all the more. They hated him already because he was the favorite of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had hated Leah, or at least had not loved her. And he had loved Rachel, but Rachel was barren. But when God finally opened her womb, their firstborn son was Joseph. And he lavished favor upon this. It's something you tend to find in the patriarchs. They showed favoritism to their children, and the results were disastrous. You find that Isaac loved Esau, but his wife, Rebekah, loved Jacob. Brethren, be warned, be aware of the fact that we do not need to show favoritism to our children. We love them in different ways because they're different kids. You know, the way I love my son Luke versus the way I love my son Samuel is different because they're different children. But nonetheless, we need to be careful not to show favoritism. We see the disastrous results in the lives of the patriarchs. But here was this son Joseph. And Jacob loved him, and he made him a special coat, a tunic of many colors. Of course, the idea was this boy is royalty. And he was lavishing attention and favor upon that boy to the exclusion of the others. And when he says, God's told me that I'm going to be ruler over all of you, they hated him. They hated him. But let's not miss the fact, and it may be possible, that indeed there was some pride that welled up in Joseph's heart. It's possible. Because even Jacob rebuked him. His father rebuked him and said, why are you going around saying this? But yet he remembered the things that Joseph had said. And as we know, these were not just random dreams. These dreams were given by God. These were prophecies of what was going to be fulfilled in Joseph's own life. You are going to be a leader. Now, isn't it interesting that when you have the vision that God is going to make you a leader, the very next thing that happens to Joseph, he finds himself in the bottom of a pit with nothing to eat. his brothers conspiring to kill him and to murder him. But Judah intervenes. They're so touched by what they've done to their brother that they're sitting around eating their meal while he's sitting there with nothing to eat or drink in the pit. And Judah intervenes. He says, let's not kill him. Instead, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites right here and make him a slave. And so they sell him into slavery. And so deceitful. I mean, are you ever struck by the callousness of the sons of Jacob? Because they take the colt of many colors, they cut it up, put lamb's blood all over it, and they bring it back to the father and say, is this your son's coat? And of course, he's grieved. His spirit just dies within him. Because he assumes that a wild beast has attacked Joseph and killed him. He says, my hairs will go down to the grave. And these men, so callous in heart, see the grief of their father and do not tell him the truth for 20 years. How callous, how heartless, how cold. And yet, meanwhile, Joseph is alive. And Joseph is taken to Egypt. And there we find that he's sold to Potiphar, the chief of the guard, of Pharaoh's guard. And he comes to live in Potiphar's house. And it's interesting. Here's a man who's told, you are going to be a great and mighty leader. And the very first thing God says is, I'm going to make you the lowliest of slaves. That is just the way God does. He makes him the lowliest of slaves. He puts him in the most bizarre of circumstances. And Joseph had to be wondering, I guess the dream was the taco I ate. He has to be wondering, was this really God who's told me this kind of thing? But the amazing thing is, as you look at this roller coaster life that Joseph begins to live, you will notice that at every low point, the scriptures and the narrative of Genesis over and over again say the same thing. If you ever picked up on it, they'll come back to the same phrase over and over and over again. And it's this, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him. Despite the roller coaster of his life, there was a constant. God is with him. God is with him. Brothers and sisters, if you be in Christ, the same is true of you. Whatever the roller coasters, whatever the difficulty of your circumstances, God is with you. He's promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. I will fear no evil because thou art with me. So this is what happens in Joseph's life. Well, what happens? Potiphar begins to trust this young man. He sees that God's favor is upon him, and he begins to entrust him to rule everything in the man's house. So much so that he doesn't even know how many things he owns because he so trusts this Hebrew slave. That he says, I don't have to look into anything. I'll just come in and eat my meal, eat my supper. Everything's OK. Joseph's in charge. Everything's all right. And so God begins to prosper this man. He's been thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. But now the pendulum begins to swing. He's going up. The only problem was Potiphar had a wife. And that wife was an evil, faithless woman. She begins seeing that Joseph is a handsome young man. Again, seeking that he would be immoral with her. And over again, steadfastly, he says, no, no. Potiphar has given me control of everything except for you. And I'm not going to go anywhere near you. And finally, she seizes him. The house is empty, apparently by her arrangement. Seizes him, is going to just force this upon him. And I love what he says in this is Genesis 39, verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that is in my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love that. He doesn't say that sin against Potiphar. No, I'm more concerned that I would sin against God. Here's the secret opportunity that no one has to know about, but I know my God sees me. Joseph feared the Lord. And so what happens next? So it was as he spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I cannot help but think that when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, flee youthful lusts, he had Joseph in his mind. Brothers and sisters, flee youthful lust. Men, flee youthful lust. Don't debate with them. Don't argue with them. Turn around and run as fast as your two legs can carry you. Get yourself out of the situation. Run as fast as you can go. Flee youthful lust. But you know what happened? He's literally left his coat in her hand. Potiphar's wife claims that he's abused her, has harmed her. He falsely accuses her, and that someone must have suspected that something else was up, is evidenced by the fact that Joseph was thrown in prison, but he was not put to death, because the death penalty was what was expected to be executed when you committed adultery. But he's thrown in prison. Now, stop for a minute and imagine you're Joseph. God, you promised to make me a great leader. First of all, you make me the lowliest of slaves. Then, when I begin to gain favor with my master, you have me thrown into prison, not for any wrong I've done, but because I did the right thing. And understand that they didn't have Miranda rights in those days, and no color TV sitting inside the prison. This was no fun place to be. You'll notice in Psalm 105 that it says in verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. He suffered physical wounds because of being in this prison. And he languishes there. I'm going to be a leader. First of all, you make me a slave. Now I'm a condemned prisoner for doing what is right. Surely it doesn't seem fair. But once again, we read in the narrative, God was with him. And suddenly he comes to the favor of the prison keeper. And he begins to see that God is with Joseph. And he begins to entrust to him all kinds of care and authority to rule and reign inside of that prison. So much so that once again, he doesn't even check into what Joseph does. Because he trusts him that much and knows that whatever he does is going to prosper. And you know what happens? Two men come who are put in prison. The chief cupbearer, the man who has to taste the wine for Pharaoh before he drinks it, so that he, you know, find out if he's going to get killed or not, if there's any poison in it. And then there's the other fellow who's the chief baker. And Pharaoh's angry at both of them, so he throws both of them in jail. Both of them have disturbing dreams that night. And they wake up in the morning, their countenance is fallen because they haven't slept well. They're troubled by the dreams they've had. And Joseph sees them and he asks them, what's wrong? And they say, we both had dreams. And so they tell him the dreams. And the Spirit of the Lord grants to Joseph that he can interpret what their dreams mean. For the chief baker, it means in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to kill you. He's going to hang you. He's going to put your body on a tree. And the ravens are going to eat you. Boy, nice dream, huh? But the other man, the chief, the cupbearer, he says to him, in 3 days from now, Pharaoh's going to call from you and release you and restore you to your position. And then he says to him, remember me when you're by Pharaoh. So here's this chief cupbearer. He's restored just as God said. Certainly the baker is killed 3 days later, but the cupbearer is restored to his place. And immediately he does what we so often do. He forgets. He forgets all about Joseph for 2 more years. 2 more years. And then you know what happens. Joseph, or Pharaoh, has troubling dreams. He calls for all his witch doctors, all his diviners, to tell him what his dreams mean. None of them can tell him. And what happens? Suddenly, the cupbearer remembers, oh yeah, there was a time when I had a dream. And there was a man who interpreted my dream for me, and it turned out just as you said. So he sends for Joseph to clean him up, give him a shave, come in and bring him before Pharaoh. And he tells him what the dream means. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of famine, in the 7 years of plenty, you need to save everything you can so that we will be able to feed the land in the 7 years of famine. And what happens then? Pharaoh says to him, you have authority over everyone in this place, second only to my own. You'll notice the extent of his authority in Psalm 105. The king, verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. I have my sons, Pharaoh says, my own sons. And Joseph, if you want to, if they're really doing something stupid, you can lock them up. That's the kind of authority he gives to this man. And you know what happens? The famine hits and it comes to the land of Canaan. Jacob and his sons are saved because God had sent Joseph on ahead to prepare them for what was there. And there, all of Israel comes to live in Egypt, that the word of prophecy might be fulfilled. Now, let's make some application this morning. For Joseph's life, looking at what had happened, it must have looked topsy-turvy to him. You're going to make me a leader, and now you've made me a slave. I begin to rise and aspire and grow as a slave, and what do? You slap me down again for doing the right thing and put me in prison. It seemed like I'm never going to be a leader. And yet, with the benefit of hindsight, do we not see that this was the straight path God had to make him a leader? It took him right into Egypt, right into Pharaoh's presence. It was the means through which he accomplished the very thing he had promised, but it was in a way that Joseph never could have dreamed. But I want to suggest something to you. Why did he do it the way he did? Because not only was he getting him to where he was going to be a leader, he was getting Joseph to be ready to be a leader. Because he took him through the pathway of brokenness. Notice what it says in Psalm 105. Verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. Here was the word God had spoken to him through a dream, and it was time for that to come to pass. It was time for him to become a leader. Then notice the second part of verse 19. The word of the Lord tested him. It tested him. It fitted him for the leadership he was going to be involved in. Someone has said, talking about the presidency of the United States, they said, the ambition it takes to become president disqualifies you from being president. And there's a lot of truth in that saying. Let me set something before you. Let me make some application to you. And I trust you see the application we can make from this text are so many that we could just spend hours making those applications. But I'm going to constrain myself, limit myself to three specific applications. The first one is this. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. There's a man named Peter Lord who likes to ask the question, what comes out of you when you're squeezed? And the answer is, whatever's inside. Whatever's inside. You and I, though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a lot of remaining sin and corruption in us. And the Lord is faithful to put the circumstances and the pressure on us to bring our impurities to the surface. And it's not pleasant. It's not only not pleasant because the circumstances are hard, it's unpleasant because I see what's inside of me. Because you know what I see inside of me? I see a lot of immaturity. In those days, I see a lot of poor, sinful, rotten, stinking attitudes. I see a lot of bitterness that I thought I dealt with. I see a lot of unforgiveness still remaining and clinging to me. I find gross things. I thought I had matured more than this, but I begin to see how weak and wretched and immature I really am. And it's not pleasant to look at. It's not pleasant for those around me when I'm going through it. How about for you? You see, he purges the dross, the impurity from our heart, because our metal is tarnished by it. And he puts on the heat, he puts on the pressure to bring out whatever is inside to show us our own wretchedness and to bring that filth to the surface. And I don't know about you, but when I'm going through it, I look at it and I say to myself, I can't wait till I start getting sanctified again. I can't wait till I start growing again, not realizing that that's exactly what God is doing. He's purging the junk out of me. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, when he has purified me, I will come forth as pure gold. You see, he purifies and refines. No discipline for the moment, the Hebrew writer says. It's pleasant, but painful. It's uncomfortable. But in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Thank God we don't just spend our seasons going through dross years. God takes out the dross, but then he lets us cool down. And then he heats it up again, but then he lets it cool down. We know the scripture very well. I'm sure all of us could quote it. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love Christ, to those who are called according to his purpose. But we need to understand, first of all, that he does not say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. Good and bad work together for my good. If you're in Christ, they work together for your good. And what is the good intended? Health, wealth, and prosperity? No. The good intended is to make us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the good intended. And you know, I wish the Lord could just give me verbal instruction. And I would just learn what he's trying to tell me. But what I find is he does give me the verbal instruction from his word. And then he applies it with a sledgehammer. Because I won't learn it any other way. And he has to chasten me. He has to break me. He has to humble me. And it's never fun. I prayed before, God, humble me. I don't pray that anymore. because he hears speedily from his holy hill of Zion and works quickly to do so. Lord, help me to humble myself. That's what I pray. But the Lord breaks his people, and he breaks us and breaks us and breaks us because a broken and contrite heart thou will not despise, O God. And he keeps on working that brokenness in his people. And brothers and sisters, it hurts. It hurts. But why does he do it? Some of you in this room have gone through so many difficulties. It's like, okay, Lord, when are you going to take the fire off? When are you going to give this brother, this sister a reprieve? When are you going to give this man, this woman? When are you going to take the heat off of them? Well, when he's ready to. Why has he put the heat on us, brothers and sisters? Because he loves you so very much. Because he loves you so very much. And he wants to make you more like Jesus than you ever have been before, to his own glory. Now, my admonition to you is, submit yourself to his hand. Lord, why have you given me this physical affliction? To make me more like Jesus. Then make me more like Jesus. I would love for you to heal the affliction, but first and foremost, make me like Jesus. Well, isn't this what Paul said? I have an affliction, a thorn in the flesh. Here's a physical infirmity, but God gave it to me. Why? That I might be humbled. And he did not take it away. You see, it's for my good. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, we yield ourselves. Don't become bitter at God's chastening hand. Submit yourself to it and say, God, fulfill your purposes. Make me more like Jesus. Bring glory to yourself, first and foremost. And then, if you don't mind, heal me. If you don't mind, get me out of the affliction. But nonetheless, accomplish your purposes in it. Brothers and sisters, realize that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Second thing, the acknowledgement of God's providential leading in our lives should aid us greatly in forgiving the sins of others. Think of Joseph. If you were in Joseph's position, and your brothers have been, you'd heard them conspiring to kill you. They sell you into slavery. They almost kill your father by lying to him about your condition. What kind of response would you have? How much hatred would be in your heart? I tell you, my heart would be fuming. And when he finally has the authority to literally call for a guard and say, lop off these men's heads, what does Joseph do? Does he hurt them? Does he speak rudely to them? No. Genesis chapter 50. We have Joseph's response to them. Matter of fact, what happens is after Jacob had died, the brothers thought, now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to exact his vengeance upon us. And what happens when they come before Joseph? Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. He says, yes, you sinned. But God meant it for good, nor to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. His response is love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. He's given evil, yet he returns good. And brethren, that's grace. That's grace, because you and I know we can't do that in our own strength. That's not in the human heart to do. That is through the Spirit. That's the Word of God. That's God's Word working through us. That's the Spirit of God moving through us. You need some Jesus to be able to do this. You got to be abiding in Him to be able to give that kind of response. But when I realize that even the heartaches and hurts of others is meant for my good, and that's a humbling thing, and it's a hard thing to see when people criticize me, when even God's people say things that hurt, when Satan accuses, do you realize that God allows Satan to accuse us, to humble us? Satan's accusations are sinful. And yet, does the Lord not allow them to be used to humble us and to show us that we're but dust? And just come before God and say, God, I can forgive because, you know, this brother sinned against me, that sister sinned against me, but you meant it for my good. You meant it for my good. That's a lot easier to say up here than it is to live in experience. But nevertheless, it's the truth of God. If we realize all is in God's providential hand, no one can hurt me except God allows it, then I have to realize God has allowed these things for my good. Final word. Many of you in this room aspire to the ministry, the gospel ministry. And I tell you what, you aspire to a good office. It's a joy and a privilege to be a pastor. Let me tell you something. I love my job. I love my job. It's such a joy. There are days when I'd say, you know, that job at Home Depot looks a lot better. But those are few and far between. It is a great joy to be a shepherd of God's people. But let me tell you something. Just like Joseph, beware and count the cost. Because God will break you if He will make you His servant. God uses broken vessels. And He will break you to the dust. And it doesn't stop the day you get ordained. It doesn't stop the day someone lays hands on you. I find God has always dealt with me quickly on my sin. Let me tell you something. Since I become a pastor, He does not tolerate pride in His servants whatsoever. I can tell you if pride begins to rise up in my heart under any pretense, God is very quick to slap me down. And it's as if He's saying to me, boy, you do well to remember exactly what the order of things is here. Do well to remember your place, because you're nothing and I don't need you. I don't need you for the advancement of my kingdom. I raise you up, I'll put you back down. And I can't tell you how many times the Lord has taught me great lessons this way. The moment any semblance of pride comes, suddenly He comes quickly to break me and say, this isn't about you, son. This isn't about you. This is about my glory. It's about my kingdom, not your glory and your kingdom. Let me tell you something. God will break you. Just like He broke Joseph, He will break you. He may not make you a slave. Let me tell you something. What does Jesus say about leadership? You want to be a leader of men? Become the slave of all. He will break you. And there's sometimes I see young men, and I'm not talking about anyone here. I have a few illustrations in my head. I've seen young men, boy, they got great gifts. They got great knowledge. And they're just convinced they're going to turn the world and the church on its ear. And I look at him and I think to myself, you know what? God is going to use you mightily, but He's going to crush you. He's going to crush you. You have no idea what you're in for. He's going to break you because He breaks His servants. You know, when I was in Bible college, we got so full of ourselves in Bible college. A bunch of young men being taught all kinds of knowledge and truth. And the problem was, our knowledge was way ahead of our experience and was far ahead of our maturity. And we just thought we were something. We just thought we had a head full of knowledge and the gospel and all the rest. Truth was, we just had a head full of ourselves. And you get to the real world and you realize, all right, you've got your education, now get over it. And you realize that we need to grow in our experience and our maturity. You know, Paul always emphasizes when he talks about the character qualifications of an overseer, he does not qualify. He doesn't say, well, here's how many degrees they have. Here's how well they are able to articulate the scriptures, though that's a part of it. He constantly points to their maturity. He says, look at their maturity. That is the litmus test right there. And that's what God will work in you if you're going to be one of His people, if you're going to be one of His servants who preaches the word of God. Realize God uses humble, broken vessels. And when He sees pride in you, He will break it. So take heed. There was an end with this. I was reading this week the first volume of Arnold Dallimore's wonderful biography of George Whitefield. This young man had just come to Christ, a very young man, and he'd written to Whitefield this really scathing letter because he'd come under the influence of John Wesley. John Wesley, whether you know it or not, taught the doctrine of Christian perfectionism, that you could be perfect in this life. And this young babe in Christ had embraced it and was rebuking Whitefield up and down because he did not embrace it. And Whitefield wrote a very scathing letter back, which is unusual for him, but it was well deserved, I believe. And he said to him, first of all, I said, son, first of all, as far as this Christian perfectionism, ask God to show you your heart. And I believe your views of Christian perfectionism will dissipate. But the second thing is this. He says, let me give you this advice. Be humble. Speak little. Pray and think much. Wise advice to all of us. Quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. God will break His people in order to make them useful. That it might be known that it was God and not us who did it. Let's pray. Lord, your providence, we acknowledge it does take us through hard times sometimes. Your providences are difficult and we can't always discern from our vantage point what you are doing. But we know that you use these things to make us more conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray that that goal will be accomplished in us. That you will make us to bear fruit some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But not for our glory, for your glory. Lord, you desire broken vessels. So help us to humble ourselves and to be broken before you, because as you said, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. Help us to follow in the way of righteousness, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.